Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is risen, that he is living. And we pray that as we look into this account, John's account of his resurrection, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and give us insight and help us to learn more and love more the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to John chapter 20. We're going to be studying John's account of the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is a very significant and foundational doctrine, element of the Christian faith. And we all know that. But why is the resurrection so important? Why is it so significant to our faith? Well, when you read the gospel accounts, they pretty much just say what happened. All four of them do, John included. They pretty much just say, here's what happened with the resurrection account. And they don't dwell on, well, here's the significance of the resurrection for the Christian faith. But let me begin, before we look at John's account, let me begin by just giving a few thoughts about the significance of the resurrection for our faith. Four thoughts, and these won't be exhaustive because there's more about how this is significant. But these four. The first is the resurrection is important because the resurrection shows that after the cross, after Christ's mission on earth, he returned to the Father. And I put this one first because this seems to be John's main point with the resurrection. John's point, the reason why he wrote this gospel, is to show that Jesus is God. That's his point. And so when John talks about the resurrection, or when he writes about what Jesus taught about the resurrection, that's often the point that he's making, is that Christ was sent to the earth to perform this task, and when he's done with this task, he's going back to God. And it's really an argument for his deity, that Christ is God. And a lot of times John uses very simple language, you know, where he'll quote Christ's teaching, saying, I'm sent from God, I've come from heaven, and I'm going back to God. And it's because he's making a very simple point. And the point is that Christ is God. And we're going to see that even in our passage, John chapter 20, that there's an emphasis on the fact that the resurrection means that he's going back to the Father. He's going back to be with God where he came from, because he is God. So that's one reason why the resurrection is significant, is important. A second reason why the resurrection is important to our faith is it shows that our penalty has been paid. Christ came to earth to pay a penalty on our behalf. And the beginning of the gospel is an angry God, that God is angry with our sin, and Christ came to pay that penalty to God. And the resurrection says that that penalty has been paid in full. And because there's nothing left to pay, God is able to exalt Christ. There's no obstacle remaining in the way for God exalting Christ and resurrecting him. So our penalty has been paid. This is a point that the Apostle Paul makes at the end of Romans chapter 4. He makes that point explicitly, that the resurrection means that our penalty has been paid. It's not exactly spelled out in the Gospel of John. John doesn't dwell on that point and dwell on explaining how the atonement works. Again, his point is that Jesus is God, and that's why he selects everything that he writes about. That's another reason why the resurrection is important, is it proves to us, it demonstrates to us that the penalty of our sin, which was laid on Christ, is all taken care of. There's nothing left to be paid because he's resurrected and he's ascended to God and he's in the glory of God, enjoying his glory. So the penalty has been paid. A third reason why the resurrection is significant is because we need to know that we are in union with a living Savior. And John talks about, or John records Jesus teaching about how that he is the vine and that we are the branches, we are in him and that he is in us. And so I think when we think about our Christian faith, when we think about growth in the Christian life, it's not just us trying to obey the commandments that are written in the Bible, and that's it. That's the Christian life. But it's more than that. It's a relationship with a living Savior who lives in us and who sovereignly controls all the events around us in order for us to grow. And so I think that's important for us to remember, that He is risen, He is alive, and He lives in us. And this chapter, this account, demonstrates that. So that's a third reason for the significance of the resurrection. And then a fourth one, a final one, is that Christ's bodily resurrection guarantees ours. This is our hope too. And Paul calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. He's picturing it like a crop of wheat or something like that. And Christ is the first fruits of that. And He guarantees that the rest of the crop is going to look exactly the same. And so when we learn about Christ's resurrection, we can anticipate that we're headed for the same thing, and that His resurrection actually guarantees ours. In a sense, the resurrection has begun, the great resurrection. It's begun with Christ, and it's going to continue again when the Lord returns and we are changed into this resurrection body. But let's begin looking at chapter 20. And at this point, Jesus was crucified on Friday. And then on Saturday, there's not much that happened. It was a day of rest. Jesus' disciples observed that day of rest. And so there's not much that happened. When you think of Christ's crucifixion, His crucifixion was unusual. It's not like other crucifixions because it was unusually short. Crucifixion, Christ was hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and that was not normal for Roman crucifixions. Roman crucifixions would last for days, or the person would be hanging on the cross for days. But Christ's crucifixion was cut short, so to speak, from that perspective, as well as the two thieves that He was crucified with, because the Sabbath was approaching. And the Jews did not want Him hanging there on the Sabbath, perhaps especially because it was a feast day. And so everything was hurried about this crucifixion. And of course, Christ died on the cross prematurely, so to speak, from the perspective of people who were used to crucifixions. He gave His life up after hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And then the thieves' lives were cut short by their legs being broken. But as far as His burial, it was rushed because He was taken off the cross at 3 o'clock, and at that point, Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea needed to go and ask Pilate if they could take His body down from the cross. That also was unusual because the bodies of those who were crucified would just be thrown in the dump. They'd just be thrown in the garbage dump and probably eaten by the dogs. But Isaiah 53 talks about in his burial, He's going to be with the rich in His death, and this was true. So they had only a limited amount of time to secure His body, and then to do the normal Jewish burial preparation, where they wrapped His body in I think it's about 60 or 75 pounds of spices, and they wrapped Him up in linen in that way. And then the tomb that they took Him to was actually very close to the cross, the Garden of, not the Garden of Gethsemane, but a garden of Calvary. And John makes that clear, that the tomb was very nearby where the spot where Jesus was crucified. And that was a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had bought for himself, and he had hewn it out of the rock, so it was some sort of a cliff where it had been, a tomb had been hewn out of that cliff or out of that rock, and then a stone was put in front of it. So the story in John chapter 20 picks up on the Sunday after His crucifixion. And none of the accounts in chapter 20 duplicate anything in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And that's on purpose. John wrote after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written and had circulated for a while. John lived to be an old man. And so he wrote assuming that his readers had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he gives all new information, but he assumes you already know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So I'm going to tell you some of the events that happened on Sunday morning that John already assumes that you've read these. The soldiers were guarding this tomb. Remember, the Jews wanted a guard placed on this tomb because they were afraid that the disciples were going to steal his body. And so they ask Pilate for a guard, and it was granted to them. And then early on this morning, an angel came down and took the stone in front of the tomb and opened it, sat upon the stone, and there was a great earthquake that happened. And the soldiers that said they were frightened, and they became like dead men. And they left, apparently. They were terrified by this earthquake and by this angel. And so when we pick up our story, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. There are no soldiers. There's no guard. They've left. And this tomb has been opened not to let Christ out, because he's already gone, it seems, at the time when this tomb is opened, but to let the world in, to look and see this empty tomb. But the women, it's going to talk about Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb, and they're coming to complete this wrapping him with spices according to the custom. And either they didn't know that it had already been done, or else Joseph and Nicodemus weren't able to really finish the job in their haste. And so these women are coming to wrap him in and do these burial customs for Christ, which would be an honor to him. The Gospel of Mark says that they weren't sure as they're coming what they're going to do about this stone, because apparently they weren't able to lift it. It's a heavy stone. It's not as big as a door, but it's as big as maybe a manhole cover, and it's a heavy stone, apparently too heavy for them. And so they're coming with these spices, and they're not really knowing what they're going to do about this stone, which they're not able to roll away, but they're coming anyway. But let's look at chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. Now the stone had been taken away from the tomb in a way that wasn't normal. The way these tombs work, there's sort of a gutter that the stone rolls in, and you sort of roll it to the side in this gutter, but it stays on the runner. And this stone was, it says in the other Gospels, that the angel had taken the stone away and was sitting on it. So it'd be like going up to somebody's sliding glass door, and their sliding glass door is sitting in the lawn. And you say, well, there's something wrong. There's something that's not right about this. And this is how she found the tomb. The stone had been taken away, this very heavy stone, had been taken away from the opening of the tomb. And so she sees that there's something wrong. Apparently she looked inside as well and saw that it was empty. And so it says in verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is apparently John's way of speaking of himself as the writer of this epistle, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she immediately reports this to Peter and John. Notice that the resurrection is the furthest thing from her mind. And this is really the way with all the Lord's disciples. They were not, you know, eager to make up a story about his resurrection. They were reluctant to believe his resurrection, just as Mary was reluctant to believe that he was resurrected. So she sees an empty tomb and assumes that somebody has moved his body. And she doesn't know who it is, but she tells Peter and John. Let me read verses 3 to 10. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb and then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. So Mary Magdalene goes and tells Peter and John, and they run together to the tomb. It says that John arrived at the tomb first, and I remember when my dad was preaching through John, and he was saying that the commentaries were talking about the theological importance of John arriving before Peter to the tomb and why John had arrived earlier than Peter. My dad said it may be that the reason why John arrived at the tomb sooner than Peter is because he was a faster runner, and that's probably the reason why. It seems like there's a lot of little details like this in this whole account that make it sort of true to life. It's sort of the way we would expect it to happen. But John was the youngest of the disciples, and that's why he lived to be a very old age, and he lived much longer than any of the other apostles. He was probably even a teenager. Could have been a teenager at the time when he was a disciple, and probably younger than the rest of them, especially younger than Peter. So he arrives sooner than Peter does, but he doesn't go in the tomb. He just stays at the outside, and he looks in, and it says he looks in, and he's able to see the linen wrappings. It doesn't give all the detail that they saw when they went inside, but he's able to look in and see these linen wrappings that are there. And then Peter arrives. And when Peter arrives, this is sort of typical for Peter, I guess, that he goes right into the tomb. And he sees not just the linen wrappings, but also more detail. It says in verse 6, Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, that's what John had seen, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, John seems to make a big point out of this. Face cloth, it's similar to a handkerchief, and they would wrap the body in, I guess, two different pieces. One, a great big piece of linen, which would be wrapped around and around the body, and then a separate piece for the face. This is the same word for when it says that handkerchiefs, which were removed from Peter in Acts, were healing people. And so it's similar to a handkerchief, but apparently this was used on the face of those who had died. In fact, the same word is in the story of Lazarus, talking about how he was wrapped up with one of these face cloths. But in verse 7, it seems to make a big point about this, that the face cloth was not lying with the linen wrappings, but instead it was rolled up, or it was folded up in a place by itself. And I think the idea that John is trying to get across, and which they noticed when they saw this, is that this wasn't done in haste. His body wasn't stolen quickly, but it was very deliberate. And it may be that the first thing Christ did when he was resurrected was to, we don't know the detail on this, but was to eventually fold up this handkerchief and put it in an orderly way in a place by the side of the rest of the linen wrappings. But this is something that they noticed. And then it says in verse 8, so the other disciple, and this is John referring to himself, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered with Peter. And he saw and believed. Now, that's sort of a strange statement that's given. He saw and believed. He saw what and believed what? He saw the same thing that Peter saw. He saw these grave clothes. But what is it that he believed? Well, it probably means more than he believed just what Mary had told him, that they've taken him away and that the tomb is empty. I mean, he was able to see that the tomb was empty. So it probably means more than he believed that the tomb was empty. And it probably means that he believed that Christ was risen. At this point, it clicked for him, that he believed that Christ was not just gone from the tomb, but that Christ was actually alive, that he says this. But notice the statement that's given right after that in verse 9. John saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And it seems to be what John is saying is that John sort of arrived at this conclusion of believing that Christ was risen. He sort of arrived at it backwards from how he should have arrived at it, because it should have been that instead of he saw and believed, that he believed that he was risen, and then he saw that he was risen, because he should have known from Scripture that he was risen. But John says, no, I didn't believe this and then see it, but I saw it first, And then I believe, because at this point none of the disciples understood from the scripture that he must rise from the dead, but instead they learned it by their own experience instead of learning it from scripture. So he points this out about the disciples, that they did not understand that the scripture said that he must rise again from the dead. So I don't think John's being boastful there and saying that he believed this, and it may be that he believed this before the other disciples believed it, by believing that he was risen at this point. I don't think he's being boastful in saying that. In fact, I think he's sort of comparing himself to Thomas, who's going to come at the end, who also saw and then believed. And then Jesus says there's a blessing for those who do not see and believe, the readers of this book, who read this book and do not see but believe that he is risen. So at this point, Mary and Peter and John, and actually the women who were with Mary, who were mentioned in the other Gospels, they're aware of an empty tomb. They haven't seen Christ at this point. And all the Gospels do this. They give the account of the empty tomb first before they give the account of the risen Christ. And in the Lord's providence, that's how it was discovered, is that the disciples discovered this empty tomb first, and then Christ appeared to them. And the empty tomb is important because the resurrection of Christ is not a vision. It's not a vision of Christ that comes, that's sort of like a hologram or something like that of him. But it is his body. It's the same body that he lived with, so that the tomb is empty. And the body that they saw was the same body that he was born with. And it's the same for us. When we are resurrected in our bodies, it's going to be the same body. It's going to be changed, and it's going to be fitted to live forever. So it's going to be different, but it's also going to be the same. There's continuity between the body that we have now and the body that we're going to have in the future, even though it's going to be changed. So next we have an account of the risen Christ appearing. And this is the first person that he appeared to. He didn't appear to his disciples, but he appeared to Mary Magdalene, one of the women who ministered to him. Let me read verse 11 to 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The story that's given here is sort of a tender story, and it sort of reminds us of what it's going to be like for us to meet the risen Christ. I was reading through this account, all these accounts for Easter, and this sort of stood out to me as the most detailed part of the whole Easter story, this first appearance that was given to Mary. But it talks about sort of the whole process of her discovering Christ. She comes back to the tomb after telling Peter and John, and after Peter and John leave, she comes back to the tomb, and she seems to be just sort of aimless. She doesn't quite know what to do, but she's weeping, and she looks inside the tomb, and when she looks inside the tomb, she sees two angels sitting, and it says one at the head and one at the feet, and we know what that means. It means that they're sitting where his body would lay inside of the tomb. So it seems that she's standing outside the tomb and she's looking in and she sees these two angels. And she doesn't have a long conversation with these angels. They ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And so she gives them the answer, "Because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. And then it says, when she says this, when she had said this, she turned around. And perhaps the angels, some expression on their face or something, made her turn around. She's looking into the tomb, and then she turns around. And when she turns around, she sees a person, but she doesn't know who it is. And so she assumes it's the person who's in charge of this garden. And so she asks him where the body is. The first thing that happens is Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then she's supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And I think we've all had this experience where you don't know that you know somebody, and then they say your name. And so you sort of look at them again because you know that you know them. And so she recognizes him, and she calls him Rabboni, which John translates as teacher. I think it means, in Aramaic, I think it means my teacher. And then it gives a short account of what Jesus said to her at this point. In verse 17, he says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, what does he mean by this, "stop clinging to me"? What is his point in this, in that he has not yet ascended to the Father? That seems to be talking about something that's going to happen 40 days from at this point. So why is it relevant for him to talk about this as she's clinging to him and embracing him? Well, it seems to be that he's telling her, his point is that he's not staying, and that she's embracing him in a way that's saying that what she's expecting is for him, that he's going to be back and that he's here to stay, and that his ministry is going to continue, that it's going to be like Lazarus, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that Lazarus was raised from the dead and then he continued to live his life. But Jesus is going to the Father. And that's a huge theme of the book of John, that he's going back to the Father because he is God. And he wants Mary to know that. And so she's clinging to him. She's expecting him to stay. And he says, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. I'm leaving." And then he says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend, I'm leaving, to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And he uses this phrase, "my Father and your Father, my God and your God," and it seems to be, this seems to sort of speak to his deity as well. He could have said, "I'm going to our Father and I'm going to our God," but he separates the two. It's as if he's saying, my relationship to the Father and my relationship to God is different from your relationship to him. He's my Father and he's your Father, he's my God and your God, but not in the same way, because Christ is God. But he wants him to know that he's leaving, and so Mary returns and announces this message to the disciples. Okay, verse 19 continues events that happen on the same day, because it talks about when it was evening. And there's other events that happened on this day. Remember the two disciples, and apparently these two disciples were not of the 12, because their name, one of their names is given, perhaps both, but that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Christ walks with them in the afternoon and then reveals himself to them at the end. But this happens in the evening, and this is the first time that he appears to the disciples, to the 10 disciples, because it's going to be minus Judas, of course, and it's minus Thomas. Thomas is not there. So he appears to the 10 disciples in the evening. It's still on Sunday of the day of his resurrection. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. It says it was evening on this day, and it says that the disciples were in a room where the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And I think the point seems to be that the doors were locked, because that'd be the only reason to mention that they were shut for fear of the Jews. They were fearful, and in a sense they had reason to be, because Christ had just been crucified. When Christ was arrested, you remember, and John makes a point of this, Christ told the Romans to let his disciples go, and that they were only seeking him. And he sort of controlled the situation. Remember, they all fell back when he said, "I am." And at that point, he said, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "They're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." Just one person, he says, "Well, then let all these disciples go." And so all of the wrath of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was taken up on one person, not on the entire movement and not on all the disciples, but just upon Christ. But the disciples were still fearful. They were still fearful that they were going to be persecuted. And it seems that they didn't have reason to be, because sort of this outrage which led to the crucifixion was sort of over. And Luke talks about how the people that were involved in the crucifixion went away smiting themselves for what they had done. And so all of this rage was poured out just upon Christ. But the disciples are still fearful here on 2 days after the crucifixion on Sunday. And they're in this room locked, and Christ in his resurrection body seems to have no problem appearing in their midst, in the midst of this locked room. He shows them his hands and his side. And again, he's showing them it's the same body that died upon the cross that is there resurrected before them. Some have sort of speculated that these are going to be the only scars in heaven, are the scars of Christ. And I think that's probably right, because our resurrection bodies are going to be perfect. But these remain, and they remain for God's glory, because they speak of the atonement that he accomplished. And so he shows them the scars in his hands and in his side. And then he says to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And that word "send" is the word for apostle. That's what it means to be an apostle of Christ, is to be sent by Christ. So he says, "Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And this, the Father sending Christ, is an important point in the book of John. And again, it speaks of his deity, because Christ was not like us, born into the world, and we just sort of began to exist when we were born. But instead, he was sent. He existed before he came to the earth, because he was sent from the Father. But Christ says, in that same way that the Father sent me, I'm sending you out into the world to speak my message and to continue the ministry of the church. Now, let me look, spend a little bit of time with these verses 22 and 23. It says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" This passage is sometimes called, in commentaries, it's called the Johannine Pentecost. Johannine means written by John. John's Pentecost. And it's really a terrible title to give to this passage, because the idea is that there's two accounts that conflict. And Luke thought that the Spirit was given to the church 50 days from here on the day of Pentecost. And Luke gives his account in Acts 2 as how the Spirit came to the church. But the thinking goes that John thought that the Spirit was given on the very day of his resurrection. So this is John's Pentecost when the Spirit was given. That's obviously not a good way of looking at it. But I bring that up just to ask the question, what is going on here when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and when he breathes on them? Well, I think the best way to understand this is to see this as something that Christ did, a symbol that he gave them. The Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was not given on this day. And if you read the passage, it doesn't say that the Spirit was given. It says he breathed on them and he commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit. And I think what he had in mind was the day of Pentecost when they would receive the Holy Spirit. But he commands them to receive the Holy Spirit here. Why does he breathe on them? That sort of sounds strange, doesn't it? That he breathed on them, and I don't know how that would look other than that he breathed on them, whatever your picture of that is in your mind. Some of the other actions that Christ takes seem strange to us when he spits and makes clay and puts clay in the eyes of others. But here he breathes on the disciples before he tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. The word for breath, for breathing on someone, is the same word as spirit. It's pneuma, like a pneumatic, something that operates by pneumatic pressure, or if you have pneumonia, it refers to your lungs. It's the word breath, and it's the same in Hebrew, that their word for wind or breath is the same as the word for spirit. So it makes a little more sense when it's not in English, because in English it's two different words for breathing and for spirit. But in Greek it's the same. And so it's a fitting symbol, even though it might seem strange to us, for him to breathe upon the disciples before he gives them this command. And his point seems to be to make it clear to them that Christ is the one who's sending the Spirit. So that's very clear in their mind, because he's going to send the Spirit when he's in heaven. And we know that the Spirit is sent by the Father, but he also wants to make very clear to them that the Spirit is sent by Christ. And that's an important point, especially when you read the prophets, which the people, the disciples would have been familiar with, because when you read the prophets, that's what the Messiah does when he comes, is he pours out the Spirit. That's a major emphasis of the prophets. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit in a new way upon the nation of Israel. And then the millennial kingdom basically is going to begin. What actually happened is that the Messiah came and he poured out the Holy Spirit, but he didn't pour out the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel. But instead, he poured out the Holy Spirit in a new way upon us, upon the nations. And when he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel is yet to come. That's when he comes again the second time, and then all those prophecies will be fulfilled exactly as they're written. But the Messiah pours out the Holy Spirit, and that's when Peter gives his sermon in Acts 2, that's his main point, is that Jesus is the Messiah, and the proof that he's the Messiah is that he's poured out the Holy Spirit, which is what you've both seen and heard with these speaking in tongues. But the Messiah pours out the Holy Spirit, and so Jesus makes this clear that this receiving of the Holy Spirit, which is going to happen after he goes to the Father, is something that he has done as the Messiah, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 23. Verse 23 is also a little bit difficult. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, we know that this is not like the Catholic Church presents it, where the priests have the authority to forgive sin for God, and they can sort of do that whenever they want because they have that authority. So what does this mean? Well, some have understood this in a way that seems to mean that the church or the disciples here have the right to announce the Lord's forgiveness. And so they're led by the Spirit, and they're able to announce to people that their sins have been forgiven and that there's great power in that. And even when we tell people, being led by the Spirit and being led by Scripture, that their sins have been forgiven them, or that their sins have not been forgiven them, because we're aware of the Scripture. And perhaps that's what he has in mind. But it seems to me that what he has in mind here does not have to do with forgiveness in the sense of justification or in the sense of our standing before God, but in the sense of church discipline. Now, you might say, well, that's not part of this context at all, church discipline. But go to the book of Matthew, and I think John writes this knowing that his readers have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he adds additional information. But there's two verses in the rest of the Gospels that are very similar to this statement, and they're both in Matthew. And it's kind of interesting. These are the only two places in all the Gospels where the word church is mentioned, is in these two parts of the book of Matthew. First is in Matthew 16, verse 19. Let me start with Peter's great confession, verse 16, chapter 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's the first time that word appears in the Gospels. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," and here's the statement, this is the same, "and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth," and that's a word that can be used for forgiveness as well, "whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then turn to Matthew chapter 18. This is the second and last time in the Gospels that the word church is mentioned. And this is speaking about church discipline. Let me read Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he says about this, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." And that's not speaking necessarily of every prayer request, but it's specifically speaking about church discipline, that where two or three are gathered in my name, or more, a church, that this church discipline is able to be carried out. But John's statement seems very similar to that, and in a sense it's in a context that's speaking about the church, because it's speaking about the Holy Spirit being given to the church. And that's the thing that really, probably the number one thing that really separates the church from the rest of the people of God throughout the ages, is that we have the Holy Spirit in this new way. And so in a sense this is a passage about the church as well. And I think the thought seems to be, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That in the church, when decisions are made about church discipline, in a church that's led by the Spirit, that God honors those decisions that are made. So that Paul can write to the Corinthian church, turn this person over to Satan. In other words, exercise this church discipline, and the Lord is going to honor that decision. He's going to honor the decision that's made by church leaders who are led by the Holy Spirit. So I think they're forgiven and retained, not in the sense of justification or standing before God, but forgiven and retained in the sense of church discipline, in a way that God honors. Okay, we don't have a whole lot more time, but let me read this last story that's given, this last account that's given of Thomas. And I think this account is especially important, makes an especially important point for the book of John. "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days," and that's how they counted, it means after a week, So this is, again, a Sunday. It seems like most or perhaps all of the appearances of Christ happened on Sunday, happened on the Lord's Day. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach your hands and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." It seems that Thomas didn't obey that command, but he was satisfied just by seeing him. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John puts the purpose statement for the book of John right after this story of Thomas that is given. And in the purpose statement of the book of John, verse 31, it says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Now that phrase, if we just look at that phrase, Son of God, that's a phrase that, in a way, it's sort of open to definition. In the beginning chapter of John, it says that because of what Christ done, we have the right to be called the sons of God. Job talks about the sons of God who appeared before God, and he's speaking of the angels. So what does John mean by the Son of God? Does he mean God himself, or does he mean something else? The Mormons have their own interpretation of what it means to be the Son of God. So what does John mean by the Son of God? Well, I think John puts his purpose statement here because what John means by the Son of God is the same thing that Thomas means when the Lord appears to Thomas. And when the Lord reveals himself to Thomas, Thomas answers in verse 28, "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" He calls him God. It's very clear. And this is a tough one for people in the cults to get around. They have to say that Thomas was saying sort of like, "My Lord and my God," or something like that. It's something that doesn't make sense at all. What he does is he calls him God because Jesus is God. And so this is the purpose of John's book. And he begins with the very first verse, which says that Jesus is God. And then he goes throughout everything in the book of John. And I think his destination point is this story where Thomas calls Jesus God. And then at that point, John says, "This is why I've written this book, is so that you would believe the same thing that Thomas believed, and that is that Jesus is God." So this is the reason for John's book, is that you would believe, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps continue to believe and be reminded that Jesus is God. And it's helpful for us to remember that the one who died for our sins, to take away the guilt of our sin forever, is God. And the one who lives within us and causes us to bear fruit is God, God himself. So it's not, those things are not just wishful thinking, that our sins are forgiven, that we're being changed into his image, but it's something that is accomplished in person by God himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you that he is God, and we worship him as God, and we ask that in this next hour that your Spirit would enable us to worship in spirit and in truth, to worship Christ. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.